This morning, I would like to begin a new message series. And this is a message series through the book of Job. Job is a book that has 42 chapters. So we're not going to be going through this verse by verse, okay? And it's not going to be a very long series. And I plan to go through the book of Job in a topical fashion, addressing different topics in the book of Job. Okay, and today the title of the message is Job, the Man, the Test. And today's message is meant to be primarily an introductory message. Okay, so I think we'll start to get into Job chapter 1 a little, but I think next time we'll begin to get more in-depth in the book of Job itself. But I just to let you know, we're beginning this new series, and the name of the series, of this new message series through the book of Job is He is God and We Are Not. And I'd like to begin by just reading through Job chapter 1, verses 1 to 22. It's a little bit of a long passage, and we won't go through all the entire book of Job, but today I would like to read through the entire chapter 1. So follow with me as I read the word. Okay. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day, when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the 4 corners of the house. It collapsed on them and they are dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you this morning and we desire to worship you in the way that you want us to, in spirit and in truth. And Father, as we have your word before us this morning, as we begin to go through a series through the book of Job, and Father, there are some things in this book that are difficult to understand, and perhaps we will never be able to understand fully. And Lord, there are things in this book of Job, Lord, that perhaps we have not heard of before, or perhaps does not make us comfortable in hearing them. But Lord, it is your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would use this series to bring glory to yourself. I pray that you would use this series to draw us closer to you, to give us a greater understanding of you. Most of all, Lord, may it draw us closer to our beloved Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, help us to understand you more, and that we may live our lives for you. And so, Lord, we just commit this day now into your hands. This time, I pray that your Spirit would use your word to speak to us, to teach us, to change us for your glory. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as I mentioned already, this first sermon is meant to be an introductory sermon to the book of Job, and before we start really getting into the book of Job itself, we'll start a little bit today, but before we get into the book of Job itself, I want to first look at two questions. And the first question that I want us to reflect on or to think about is, how do we know that the book of Job is inspired by God and part of the canon of Scripture? So how do we know that the book of Job is inspired by God and part of the canon of Scripture? The canon, for those of you who don't know what that means, is referring to the complete collection of books in the Bible that God wanted in the final version of the Bible. So right now the Bible has 66 books, all right? And how many from the Old Testament, do you remember? Huh? 39, okay? And 27 in the New Testament, okay? And collectively making 66 books. And these are the books that all the books that we have in the Bible are exactly the number of books that God wants to be in the Bible that we have, okay? And that is why theologians say that the canon is now closed, okay? So we have all the books. So how do we know, though, that the book of Job is inspired by God? Okay, the reason I'm asking this is because if you read through the book of Job, you will discover that it sounds different from any other book in the Bible, okay, the way it's worded and what it is. So how do we know that it's inspired by God? How do we know that it really belongs in Scripture? Well, although Jesus did not seem to mention Job, we see that Paul quotes twice from the book of Job, and James also mentions Job as being a true character. For example, in Romans chapter 11, verse 35, Paul says, "Who has ever given to God that God should repay him?" And that is a quote actually from the book of Job, Job chapter 41, verse 11. NIV says, "Who has a claim against me that I must pay?" But in NAS, which is a more literal translation, Job 41:11 says, "Who has given to me that I should repay him?" So we see that Paul uses a quote from the book of Job. All right. Also, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19, it says, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight, as it is written," again, meaning in the book of Job, "He catches the wise in their craftiness." And we see this same thing in Job 5:13, where he says, "He catches the wise in their craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are swept away." So we see that Paul is quoting from Job and treating Job as an inspired book and Job as a true character. We see this also with James. And James uses Job as a true example of perseverance, of the importance of not giving up in our Christian lives as believers, to remember that the Lord has not forgotten you. So he says in James 5:11, "As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." So we see that that Job indeed, even though it may sound different from many other books in the Bible, it is an inspired book. That means God gave it. It is absolutely the Word of God, and it is part of the canon. Okay, so I just want to say that the book of Job primarily helps us to better understand suffering in the life of a believer. It doesn't mean that it doesn't have lessons also for unbelievers, but primarily the book of Job helps us to better understand suffering in the life of a believer, of a child of God. And also, primarily, Job helps us to see that God is sovereign in our sufferings. So we'll look at that in just a moment. God is sovereign in our sufferings, in complete control, no matter how bad things seem to be in our lives. Okay? So we looked at one question: how do we know Job is inspired and is part of the canon? We want to look at a second question. Is why is it important to study the book of Job? Why is it important to study the book of Job? Sorry. A little bit sensitive here. Okay. It's important to study the book of Job because the book of Job teaches us that God is sovereign over all things. What does it mean for God to be sovereign? God being sovereign means that he is in control of every little thing that goes on in this world and in our lives. And he is absolute ruler of whatever goes on in this world, of absolute ruler of this entire world, of all its people. And that is what is referred to when the Bible says that God reigns. That means that he is sovereign. He is absolute ruler. And God is sovereign means this. And this is something that when people hear it, it may make them uncomfortable, or for some people, they may not like it, especially for those who do not yet know Jesus. Sovereign means God can guide and direct people and events as he pleases. Not that is not only his right to do so as God, but that is also what he does. He directs event, people, as he incidents, whatever, as he pleases, because he is God and we are not. As you look through Scripture, if you have read through the entire Bible, you will see that you will never get any kind of a sense that God is a God that just created this world and just sits there and just watches things happen and just never gets involved in what's going on. He is not a God who just sits back and watches what happens. As you read through the Bible, you will see that God is a God that is constantly in his directing his what he has created, and in control of what he has created. I'm going to give you just a few passages to remind us that God is sovereign and that he's in control of everything. In Isaiah chapter 14, verse 27, it says, For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? That means who can change what he's going to do? Who can go against what he's going to do? His hand is stretched out. That means his hand is stretched out to act. And who can turn it back? All right? That is his right and his power, his prerogative as God. All right, Isaiah 46, verse 10. We see here, Isaiah 46, verse 10, it says, God says, I make known the end from the beginning. God does not simply say here, I know the end from the beginning. He says, I make known the end from the beginning. The only way he can make known the end, even from the beginning, means that he has to be sovereign. He has to be in control and directing everything according to his good purpose and will. I make known the end from the beginning. From ancient times, what is still to come, I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. In other words, God says, I am sovereign, and you need to just deal with it. You know, God is the potter. We are the clay. God is the creator. And we are the created. That is something that we are very strongly reminded of in the book of Job. It's something that maybe we don't hear about that too often, but this is every bit of God, that he is sovereign even as much as he is love, he is merciful, he is holy and righteous, he is sovereign. In Psalm chapter 47, verse 8, it says, God reigns over the nations. That is, he means he's absolute ruler. God is seated on his holy throne. The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham. For the kings of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. The heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord. He directs it, the Bible says, as a water course wherever he desires, wherever he wants it to go. That is his right as God to do that. And what God does will never be contrary to the laws that he has established. His laws are merely an expression or an extension of his nature. His nature, altogether holy, righteous, and good, and perfect. His laws will always be holy, righteous, and good, or perfect, and he will never do anything contrary to the laws that he has established, because then he would be going contrary to his nature, and he cannot do that. And this is something that I think is very important that we need to get into our minds immediately from the outset as we look at the book of Job, or else it's going to be very difficult for us to take, that God is sovereign. That he is God and we are not. And he knows what is best for our lives. Especially, particularly in the lives of believers. And we see also that because God is sovereign, and what we see also in the book of Job is that he is sovereign in our suffering. He is sovereign in our suffering, the difficulties that we have in our lives. And we'll look more closely at this next time, but I'm just giving kind of like a bird's eye view today. But suffering is something that everyone in the world will go through. For some, it may be worse than others, but all go through suffering in some way, shape, or form, whether it be physical suffering, mental suffering, emotional suffering, or spiritual suffering. An example of spiritual suffering is sometimes when we feel that because of what we're going through, sometimes we may feel that God is against us rather than for us. And spiritual suffering can be, in a life of a believer, can be one of the most difficult types of suffering, because During those times when you're going through difficulties and you may feel temporarily or for momentarily that God is against you and not for you, it can affect you physically, mentally, and emotionally during those times. But Job says in Job chapter 5, verse 7, suffering applies to everyone in this world. He says in Job 5, 7, yet a man is born to trouble, as surely as sparks fly upward. I'm sure you've seen a campfire before, as the fire begins and it starts to flame and you're watching the fire and it's crackling, and every time it crackles, you see these little sparks, these little embers, you know, these sparks go up into the air. You'll never see those sparks go down. They'll always go up. So Job is saying, as surely as sparks fly upward, which is 100%, yet man is born to trouble. Everyone is going to suffer in life. But God is in control of our sufferings, including in the lives of his children, including in the lives of believers. In Job chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, as we looked at today, in light of, I guess, after what happened to Job, he not only had a bad day, it was horrific. It says, and said, naked, this was his response to what happened to him as we read today, and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. God can choose to give us material things in our lives. God can choose to give us people in our lives. God can choose to give us physical things. God can choose to give us health in our lives. But sometimes it's those times when God chooses to take these things away that we face difficult times, that we actually go through times, that we can actually go through times of suffering. But Job says, this is God's prerogative and his right to do so. Just as it is his right to give, it is just as much his right to take away. In Job chapter 2, verse 9, we see that God, again here also, that God is sovereign over our suffering. In Job 2, 9 and 10, we see Job's wife, after Job encountered all these terrible difficulties in one fell swoop in his life. This is the advice of his wife to him. And later on, also after he loses his health, this is what his wife says. Not very good advice. So as we look at the book of Job, we're going to be looking at advice being given to Job, not only from his wife, but also from some so-called friends of Job, okay? Not good advice. And we will be looking at why that advice was not good and it was wrong. But here we see his wife telling him, again, this is not good advice. His wife said to him, after Job lost everything and he suffered, his health was suffering, his wife said to him, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. And this is Job's response to his wife. He replied, you are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. In other words, cannot God ordain good as well as trouble in our lives? He is God, and we are not. Okay, so the first thing that the first point is why is it important to study the book of Job is that the book of Job teaches us that God is sovereign over all things, and that is something that is an overarching truth as we look through the book of Job, okay? But it is not a willy-nilly sovereignty. It is not a sovereignty that where God is just doing whatever he wants to with in a purposeful fashion, okay? But it is a purposeful sovereignty that we see that God has in the lives of believers. Okay, second, why is it important to study the book of Job? Is that the book of Job can help believers who are struggling with the question of why. It's a true account of a young man called Glenn Chambers. This man was from New York, and he had a long-time dream to serve God in Ecuador. And it was the day of his departure to Ecuador, and he was at the airport, and he wanted to send a note to his mother, but he didn't have time to buy her a card. So he found a piece of paper on the floor, that paper was some kind of an advertisement. And across that piece of paper with that advertisement was the word "why" with a question mark. And he scribbled his note, around the word "why." And that night, the airplane that he was on exploded into the 14,000-foot Colombian peak called El Tablazo. And he died in the crash. And they were able to get back some of the effects or things that people on the flight had, and so they found some of his personal effects, and they gave whatever they found for this man to his mother, and that included that little piece of paper that said, with the advertisement that said "why," and when his mother received the note after the news of his death, as she looked at that question burned in her mind. Why? And there seems to be a tendency for us to ask God why something is happening to us or why something is happening to others. And it is not wrong to ask God why. We need to watch our attitude, but it is not wrong to ask God why. And this is the case in all the book of Job as well. In the book of Job, we see Job desperately trying to understand why these things were happening to him. And we see Job's so-called friends who were pitiful in their attempts to comfort him. They were trying to explain to Job why he was going through what he did, and they failed miserably. And Job's friends that we will look at a later time are good examples to us of how not to try to comfort others who are going through suffering. And the primary argument that they had with Job was that, Job, you are going through all this right now. This has happened to you because God is punishing you. You must have done something against God that he is punishing you. He is punishing you in this way. And this simply did not seem to be the case with Job, that God was specifically punishing him for something in his life that he had done, some sin in his life that he had committed against God. And the bottom line that we see in the book of Job is that Job never received an answer to his why. He never received an answer. Actually, we, as the readers of the book of Job, are able to know more than he and his friends ever knew as to why things were happening the way they did. And it is not entirely clear why God did what he did, even for us. It is not entirely clear. We can know how, we can know in looking, reading the book of Job, we can know how Job's sufferings came about. We can see how God is glorified in the process. We can see how Satan is humiliated by the faithfulness of Job. Satan was banking on the fact that Job would curse God in his sufferings. But although Job did question God at times, as we will see through the book of Job, he did pour out his heart in frustration, in discouragement, in despair sometimes. He never cursed God. As we look through the book of Job, it is like we have a backstage pass, whereas Job and his friends are merely the actors, not having a clue as to what is going on behind the scenes. And I think this reminds us that in our own sufferings in life, God can choose to not tell us why something has happened or why something is happening in our life. But this, as we look through the book of Job, we see that this does not mean that God does not have his purposes behind his actions. It does not mean that God is not at work in our sufferings. A third reason that it is important for us to study the book of Job is that the book of Job brings comfort to the believer who is suffering. The book of Job brings comfort to the believer who is suffering. And one way that Job brings comfort to the believer who is suffering is by reminding us that suffering can be used by God to help us to know him more. A very popular verse, I'm sure that many of you have heard, we see at the very end of the book of Job, after he had gone through all this, and at the end, God had revealed himself to him in a certain way, as we'll look at later. Job's response to God was this: "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." All during this time, there were times when Job was complaining. There were times when Job was asking God, why this is going on? What have I done? How come you're not answering? Why aren't you explaining? But at the end, he says, "My eyes had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Even though God never answered Job's why, Job said to God at the end, "I recognize that you are God and I am not." Despite not ever knowing why all these things happened to him, he came to know God in a much greater way. In our lives, although in our suffering, we may not ever know why something happened or why something is happening, we can be sure that through times of suffering, we can come to know more of God's power, come to know more of God's faithfulness, and come to know more of God's steadfast love in sustaining us during those times. I can't help but remember a situation in a book I read in the past called Tortured for His Faith. It was a man, a Christian called Harlan Popoff. And I think I've shared this with you before. And he was a Christian who was martyred, or he was persecuted for his faith. And he was in a place called Little Bulgaria. And he was captured, and one day he was at the concentration camp, and the leader of the concentration camp said, "Harlan, all you have to do is just deny Jesus, and you are a free man. You can leave today, right now. Just deny Christ, and you are a free man." And he refused to deny Christ and deny his knowledge, acknowledge Christ in his life. And all of a sudden, this leader became furious and said, "Okay, Harlan, have it your way. I am going to put you down into this cell, and you are going to rot down there. You will never see the light of day again. And he put him in this cell that was deep down in the earth. And this cell was, it was cold, it was wet, it was, you know, it was damp, and it was pitch black. And every once in a while, they would just open a little door, a little window, and give him a wormy, moldy potato, you know, when they thought about it. And one day he thought that he really was about to die. He didn't die. Later, God miraculously brought him out, and he, you know, continued to witness for Christ. But it was during a time in that he was down there, and he was by himself. He was so lonely, and he thought he was going to die. And he says, "Lord, I think I'm going to die, but I'm ready to come to you." And he says that at that moment, you know, as the Bible says, the Holy Spirit is the one who pours out the love of God within our hearts. He says at that moment, he was still so filled and enveloped by the love of God that he, all of a sudden, he felt so warm. The coldness was gone. And he says that he wished, it was so wonderful that he wished that he could stay under those conditions forever. I don't think any of us here understand that type of situation, because I don't think any of us here have gone through persecution like that. But be that as it may, suffering can allow us, can be used by God to help us to know him more. And that's a good thing. That's a wonderful thing for believers. And also, another we see that the book of Job brings comfort to the believer who is suffering by reminding us that even God's children can go through suffering. That God's children are not exempt from suffering and difficulties in our lives. From what we see about Job at the beginning of the book, and God's view of Job as a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil, it doesn't appear that Job's suffering is the direct result of any sin that he had committed. It doesn't look like Job's suffering is a direct result of any type of, because God is punishing him for some type of specific sin that he had committed against God. And I think that this is, we're going to be looking at this a little more later also, that this, unfortunately, is a wrong view of many believers. And I've heard people say, "Oh, this difficult thing, this trouble, this problem has happened to you? Oh, or you got sick, or you got this disease or something like that? It's because God is punishing you. It's because you've done something wrong and God is punishing you in your life." And whenever they see, whenever someone has any problem, is going through any problem, it's because God is punishing you for something that you have done wrong. You know, and when they try to counsel people like that and say, "Well, it must be because of some sin that you have committed, and therefore, you know, that's why it's happening to you," it really doesn't help their situation. It actually can make it worse. Now, I want to clarify, though. I don't want to dismiss a connection between sin and suffering, because actually, in general, suffering in this world is the direct result of sin. If sin had not entered into the world, there would be no suffering in this world. That suffering in this world is the direct result of sin. It says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin," death and suffering that comes with death, "and in this way, death came to all men because all sin." So there is suffering in this world ultimately because of sin that has entered into the world. And God's judgment against sin has already begun. And the suffering in this world is a beginning of God's punishment against sin in this world, looking forward to a final judgment against sin when we all will stand before Christ as judge. However, in a believer's life, suffering is not necessarily the direct result of some sin that they have committed or are committing in their life. Not necessarily. It can be. but not necessarily. Let me give you an example. For example, the consequences or sufferings of King David were the result of his sin that he committed with Bathsheba in committing adultery with her and killing her husband Uriah, or having him killed in the front lines, sending him to the front lines to have him killed, to erase any evidence of what he did with Bathsheba in getting her pregnant. So his sufferings and his consequences was a result of his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. But with Job, this does not appear to be the case. So it can comfort us to know that the children of God can also go through intense suffering in their lives, and not necessarily because of some particular sin that they have committed against God. The late Dr. R.C. Sproul wrote a book called Surprised by Suffering. And basically what he said was, Christians may not understand why they are going through suffering, but they should never be surprised by suffering. The believers are not exempt. Always remember that the life of Jesus reminds us that suffering, even in the life of a believer, is part and parcel of this fallen world in which we live. We see the life of Jesus, who is God come in the flesh, the suffering that he went through in this life. As he lived in poverty, as he was despised and rejected by men, and ultimately suffering for us by dying on the cross for our sins. The book of Job brings comfort to the believer who is suffering also by reminding us of a hope for future restoration. There will be a future restoration of our sufferings on this earth. Not necessarily in the form of a material or physical restoration like in the life of Job. We see at the end of the book of Job that Job was restored by God physically. His health he was made well, so he had no more health problems, and also he was given more than he had to begin with. Everything was double. All right, he got 10 more kids, but his other 10 kids it was still double because the other 10 kids were already in heaven. So he got double whatever he lost. So we see a physical or material restoration with Job. And sometimes that restoration can occur on earth, but primarily the example of Job points us to a future heavenly, eternal restoration in heaven with God for those who have Jesus. For those who have Jesus, they can be certain that their restoration from their sufferings, from their troubles, is going to be an eternal one in heaven. Revelation 21:4, it says that he, meaning God himself, will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. This is a promise for those who are believers, for those who have Jesus. But what is most pitiful are those who do not have Jesus. That the suffering that they will experience in this world will not result in a future restoration or rest from their sufferings in heaven, but their sufferings in this world will lead to something even worse, eternal suffering without Christ. But in Christ, there will be a future restoration. There will be a future rest from whatever difficulties that we're going through on earth. But there's no such promise of a future restoration and rest for those who do not know Jesus. Let's begin by just looking a little bit at Job itself. And I want to begin just by looking a little bit at Job, the man. Job, the man. Job 1:1 says, in the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. So we see in verse 1 that Job is a man who lived a life that was blameless in the eyes of man. Of course, he was not blameless in the eyes of God. Okay? Because in the book, we see that he clearly recognized himself as a sinner before God. And even at the end of the book, he says, I repent in dust and ashes. I admit that I'm a sinner. So Job was not blameless in that he didn't have sin. He was blameless in the eyes of man. He was an upright man. He lived a life of reverence to God, and that was shown by his turning away from sin in his life. And we see in Job 1:8, it says that God was pleased with Job. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Now, as you look at this, you were wondering, well, you know, but where does Jesus fit into the life of Job? We see that God was pleased. God was pleased with Job. That God considered Job his servant. You know, you know, how can God consider Job his servant without Jesus? How can God consider Job how could God be pleased with Job without Jesus, without his sins being forgiven? So that's the question that we need to answer. Where does Jesus fit into the life of Job? Everything indicates that Job belonged to God, that he was a child of God. And Job lived long before Jesus came to this earth. Did he even know of Jesus? Did he even know of a Messiah? Yes, he did. Not as clearly as we can know Jesus now, but he had a clear sense of him. He had a clear sense of a Messiah that would come. And I just want to look at a couple passages. We'll be looking at this later on in a deeper way. But Job, we see in two passages that Job had an idea, had a sense that there was someone, a Messiah, that would be his savior. Job 16:19-21. Job says, even now, as he is going through his sufferings, and he feels that God is against him, and he can't say anything to God, and God doesn't hear him anymore. He says this, even now my witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high, meaning someone who is for me and not against me. So my helper is on high. My intercessor is my friend as my eyes pour out tears to God. On behalf of a man, he pleads with God as a man pleads for his friend. Job 19:25-27, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. We see that Job knew that he had someone to help him, who would serve as some type of mediator between him and God. Someone who was for him and not against him. Someone who was his Messiah, his Redeemer. Not in as clear of a way as we have now. Now that Jesus has come, we have the Gospels, we have the New Testament teachings of apostles such as Paul and Peter and books like Hebrews. But Jesus is there all through the Old Testament. The people in the Old Testament knew that God would one day provide a Messiah for them. It's there in the Old Testament. And that's why Jesus, after his resurrection, when he was walking with his disciples, unbeknownst to them who he was, he was walking with the disciples on the Emmaus Road. This is what he did. Luke 24:27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself.
This is Moses and all the prophets is referring to the entire New Testament. That's just another way of saying in the entire Old Testament, he explained to them what was said about him in all the scriptures concerning himself. As we see that he is in the book of Job. And even in the beginning with Genesis, right after the fall of man, God already mentions a Savior that he would provide for us in the future. As he says to Satan in Genesis 3:15, after Satan tempted Eve, God says to Satan in a prophecy, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers," or your seed and her seed. He, meaning male, this is a masculine singular here. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. You will hurt him, but he will deliver to you a crushing blow, a devastating blow. Already in Genesis, right after the fall of man, right after man disobeys God in eating of the fruit that he was told not to eat, God already told him, "I will provide a Messiah." And this is why, whether it is in the Old Testament time or in the New Testament time, which includes the present time, a person is saved through faith in Christ alone. In the Old Testament, people were saved by looking forward to a Messiah that would come in the future. But now we, in the New Testament time, are saved by looking back at the Messiah, at the one who has already come and who has died on the cross for our sins. So whether it's Old Testament or New, salvation is always and only through faith in Christ alone. But what we see in Job that is not easy to understand is that although God was pleased with Job, he was pleased with the way he lived his life, he still allowed him to suffer tremendously by the hand of Satan. And he allowed him to go through a test or tests by Satan. And we read already this morning that, God was asking Satan, "And where have you been?" Not that he didn't know. He was just asking him a question. And Satan said, "I've just been walking to and fro, walking around on the earth." And then God said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" It was like he was showcasing him. It was like pointing him out. "Have you considered this man? Have you considered Job?" And John Piper says this, as an analogy to what God did with Satan, with this person of Job. He says, "It's as though a diamond thief should meet the owner at the back of a jewelry store late at night. The owner says, 'What are you doing?' And the thief answers, 'Just walking around in your store.' And then the owner says, 'Did you see our most precious diamond up there at the front of the store?'" And it's just like God was showcasing Job to Satan and said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" So we see Job the man, and we see also Job the test. God allowed Satan to test Job in this way. Satan says, "Oh yes, Job, you blessed him so much. That's why he serves you. You remove everything from him, and then he will curse you to your face." So Satan says, okay, so God allowed Satan, number one, to take away virtually all his earthly possessions. He took away in one fell swoop his livestock, his servants, his children, his house. We see in Job 1, 9-12, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied, "No, have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger."
Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And then we see what happened to Job. And we see also Job's worshipful response after the first rain of things that happened to him. Job 1, 20 to 22. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. You might say, what a spiritual man. What a spiritual man that despite all this, he could come down and still in worship of the Lord and says, "Lord, you have given, you have taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." But later we will see that Job is still human. Even though he says this, later on, there are still some words of complaint. He expresses exposes what is really going on in his heart. And I think that it can apply to us also. I think we know the words that we should say. If something happens, praise God. May God be glorified. But in our hearts, what is our true attitude like towards God that comes out during times of the greatest distress? But this is what he did, and this is a proper reaction. God was glorified, and Satan was humiliated. And also God allows Satan to take away his health. God was pleased with Job that he still maintained his integrity and feared God. It says, Job 2, verse 3, I'm going ahead. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Here again, God is showcasing Job again to Satan. There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity. "Though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." God also allows Satan to physically afflict Job. Satan said, "Skin for skin," Satan replied. "A man will give all he has for his own life. But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then. He is in your hands, but you must spare his life." And Job was afflicted with painful sores from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. And he was constantly in terrible pain. And we'll look at this more, but we see, remember this, in the book of Job, we see Satan coming before God to ask for permission to cause Job to suffer. And whatever Satan does in our lives is not for our good, it's for our harm. But he had to ask permission to cause Job to suffer. You know, Satan's goal for believers is to try to destroy our joy in the Lord. To accomplish this goal, Satan can use two weapons, pain and pleasure. He can use pain in our life to feel that God is not powerful, he's not good, he's not loving, and he can use pleasure to make us feel that we don't need God in our lives. We can find our joy in material things and not God himself. And in the case of Job, he must have realized that Job's joy in the Lord could not be swayed through pleasure and prosperity. He could have given Job much more pleasure, much more prosperity, and it still would not have distracted his focus from the Lord. So he attacks Job's God-centered joy through pain and suffering. And in our life, Satan's goal is to try to destroy our joy in the Lord, either by getting us to replace God with earthly possessions or pleasures, or through difficult situations in life, which can make us doubt the power, the goodness, and the love of God. Satan can be the initiator. He can be the cause of some of our suffering, but remember, God is still sovereign. Ultimately, it's still in God's control. Satan's powerful. The Bible says that... He says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour, looking for someone to destroy, looking for someone to bring down. But he's still a lion on a leash. Whatever he does falls perfectly in line with God's purposes in this world. and in our lives, particularly the lives of those who are the children of God. And until God allowed it, Satan could not touch him. But God used the wickedness of Satan for his own purposes in Job's life, not only to glorify himself before Satan and Job, but also to the benefit of Job in the end, not only materially, but also spiritually, as Job later came to know God in a way that he had never known him before. There's one other thing before I bring this message to a close. Not all the suffering in our life is caused by Satan. And this is something that may be difficult for us to deal with, to accept. Not all the suffering in our lives is caused by Satan. And some people believe that. And they say this, they teach this as a way to say that God totally tried to disconnect God from any difficulty in the lives of people, in the lives of believers. God would never do anything like this. It's all Satan. Blame it all on Satan. But it's not biblical. Because the Bible says that God himself, if he so chooses, for his good purposes and will, always for our good and not for our harm, he can sovereignly bring suffering into our lives. Always for good, never for evil, like Satan always does for evil, never to help, always to harm. But God brings it always to help, never to harm in our lives. For instance, Lamentations 3:9, Jeremiah says, he has barred my way. He has blocked my way with blocks of stone. He has made my paths crooked. He has made my path difficult for me. He's talking about God here. In Jeremiah Lamentations 3:38, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? Ecclesiastes 7:14, Solomon says, when times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider God has made the one as well as the other. Isaiah 45, verse 7, Isaiah says, God says, I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. God is sovereign. But it is a good sovereignty. It is a righteous sovereignty. It is for our good, to help us and not to harm us, never to harm us. Whereas Satan is never for our good, but always to harm us rather than to help us. And an example of a good purpose for suffering is that often difficulties and suffering in our lives can be very effective in reminding us of God. As a believer, maybe we've strayed away from God. Some difficulty in our life can bring us back to thinking about him, coming before him once again in dependence and trust. And for someone who is an unbeliever, it can cause them to turn to God. Is that not a good thing? Although God was never really against Job, in the midst of his sufferings, he felt as if he was. He felt that he needed someone who was a mediator for him. That's why he says in Job 9:33, if only there were someone to arbitrate between us. If only I had a mediator to lay his hand upon us both. A middleman between me and God. If only I had someone like that. And clearly now, we says in Christ, 1 Timothy 2:5, it tells us that there is a mediator. And that mediator is Jesus. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, the mediator that Job desired, that wanted, and wanted so badly, we now have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Someone who could speak for him to God. Someone who could come to his defense to be his advocate. Someone whom he knew was his friend. In closing, this is a closing thought. There's a fourth and most important reason we study the book of Job, is that the book of Job points us to the truly righteous sufferer, Jesus Christ. We must always remember that God is not indifferent toward the pain and suffering that we go through in our lives. Philippians 2:7 says of Jesus, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness,
and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus gave up the glory he had with the Father from the beginning. He came down to this earth. He lived a life of suffering, showing us that suffering is part and parcel of this world, this fallen world that we live in order to serve us, ultimately by going to the cross for our sins. But Jesus was the truly righteous sufferer. What happened to him was truly undeserved, not like for us. He never sinned, but he bore our sins in his own body on the tree and suffered horribly for the sins that we have committed against God. God made him, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For us, Jesus became like sin personified. So Jesus knows, Jesus understands what we are going through. And in the midst of our suffering, his grace is always sufficient. His power is always made perfect in weakness. And my prayer is that our study through Job will ultimately lead us closer to the one whom Job longed for in his sufferings, but whom we have now, and who will never leave us nor forsake us. And because of the suffering and resurrection of Jesus, Satan was humiliated. He disarmed the powers. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And by his death and resurrection, we can know that the God of the universe is not against us, but he is for us, no matter what we go through in life. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? In other words, give us whatever is for our good. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as we embark on this short series, Lord, through the book of Job, and Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would use your word in the book of Job to speak to us, to teach us, to help us to truly come to know you more. And Lord, not only your faithfulness, your grace, your goodness, your mercy, your love, but also, Lord, that you are sovereign. But it is a good sovereignty. It is a perfect sovereignty. It is a loving sovereignty that is always for our good. You desire always to help us and not to harm us. So, Lord, help us to come to a greater understanding of who you are. And, Lord, may it change the way that we live our lives. And Lord, may we find joy, constantly find joy in you, constantly find joy in our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may you bless these times that we have as we go through the book of Job. May you be glorified and may Christ be magnified. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.